This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
I've become commonplace in our society, in other words, that are riddled with mystery. God, we ask that you would give us clarity, that you would give us understanding, that you would quiet our hearts so that we don't get caught up in the things that aren't there, and instead we listen for your word. God, give us eyes to see you here, not to see our own desires, our own designs, but instead to look for you. And as we catch a glimpse of you on your throne, would you set our hearts secure on you? God, I ask that you would use me, not because of worthiness, but because of your kindness and mercy to these, your people, that we would hear your word, that we would be fed, that we would be nourished, that we would be made yours. In Christ's name, amen. In some sense, we really kind of step off the dock and get into the wild, wild world of Revelation now. And I would remind you what I offered to you at the beginning as we first started Revelation, that we all come to this with a tremendous amount of baggage, whether we like it or not, whether we've studied this a lot or not. There is a lot of cultural baggage and a lot of things that we touch now that I want to invite you to recognize that you have baggage. And anytime you come to a text with your own baggage, to understand what it's saying, you've got to be able to say, all right, I'm going to hold my baggage to the side and I'm going to try to listen what's actually there and let that address what I've heard before and what I need to know now. Personal baggage. I cannot read this passage and not think of my grandfather. I've told you guys this story before, but my grandfather, my dad's dad, was a Methodist minister in South Georgia, spent all of his life as a revival preacher. He was a pastor at Methodist churches and was moved around year to year, but also in the summer times, he had a school bus that he had fitted out so that my dad and his brother and my grandfather and his wife, my grandmother, that was his wife, just to make sure you follow the story. He had figured out, had built this tent that could fit about 300 people, but it wasn't a tent. It was a metal building that could piece down and fit into the back of the school bus, and they'd drive to a town and piece by piece put together this 300-person metal building that was a revival tent, and he would host revivals, and he'd take it down and go to another one. And that was who he was, so that when I was born, I have this man of God, pastor, preacher, who is my grandfather. And when I was 8 years old, my cousin was graduating from high school in Warner Robins, Georgia. Woot, woot, that's right. The story turns a little bit from the woot, woot, because it was a great outdoor graduation, late May, early June. You know those storms that kind of pop up out of nowhere kind of stuff? We're sitting outside getting ready for this graduation, and suddenly the sky goes black. And they come over the loudspeaker, everyone evacuate, there's a storm coming. And as we're leaving the high school football stadium, it felt like the storm of a century, okay? I look up and the sky is not black, but instead it is light over here, and to my right, it looks like a roll of black carpet is rolling over the earth. And the lightning starts popping off and rain just drops down on everybody. And my revivalist pastor grandfather, the most godly man I know as an 8-year-old, whose hand I am holding, is running through the parking lot saying, "We're all gonna die!" And I'm thinking, yeah. And when I read that the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, that is in my mind and in my heart. And I think of that moment of the man of God in my life saying the end is near as we get in the car and drive away and got a little rain on us. So you've got baggage. I don't know if yours looks like mine. When we talk about the horsemen, these riders on these horses, in common parlance, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And half the men in the room are thinking, that's right, those guys who played football for Notre Dame in the 20s, the four horsemen. Some of you who really love Jesus are thinking the four horsemen who wrestled in the NWA in the 80s, Arn Anderson, right? Anybody? That was my first exposure to the four horsemen. There's great bands named the Four Horsemen, right? You can find a t-shirt with all sorts of versions of the Four Horsemen. None of that is what this is talking about, okay? This is not a wrestling group. It's not a band, okay? It's not a bunch of scrawny guys who played football in the 20s, okay? This is a completely different picture, but all those things play into what you're reading. So again, the invitation is to try and come to this text fresh. Try and come to it and let God show you what he is saying. Again, the temptation is to look at Revelation with a calculated approach and try and figure out and calculate how the future is going to fall out. Instead of seeing that God is not offering you a system, a code to break, but he is revealing to you the one who holds that future. Not how you manage it or calculate what's going to happen, but he is the one who is over it all. So we're going to look at the writers, we're going to look at the martyrs, and we're going to look at the end. So let's jump in. Again, I watched when the Lamb opened, verse 1, opened one of the seven seals. This scene continues where John has been brought into the throne room of God, seeing God on his throne, unrivaled and unshaken. And the Lamb comes and takes this scroll, this expression of God's overseeing and ruling over judgment and vindication of all history. And the Lamb takes it, and he is the one who is worthy to disclose what it means that God is so sovereign over all and that he is going to execute his plan. So the Lamb comes to disclose this plan of judgment and vengeance, and he opens one of the seals. I would invite you to see this again. When we turn to Revelation, if we've read the rest of the Bible, what we see, we should be expecting, okay? This should not be, oh my goodness, there's a lamb and it's cracking open seals. I've never heard of this before, okay? A lot of times we read and we're like, oh, this is weird. Why did this thing go? No. Think about when the Lamb opened a scroll and began to tell you about something. Think of Luke 4. And Jesus, when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, steps up and he takes the scroll and he opens the scroll and he reads. What does he read? He reads Isaiah 61. It's the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor. You know how it ends? He ends it. He stops it short. He says, the year of the favor of the Lord. He says, I am here to preach the year of the favor. And Isaiah, what he's reading goes on with one little statement. And the day of vengeance of our God. We have seen the Lamb open the scroll before. This is not the first time. And he's offering the same truth. The day of vengeance and the year of favor. So he opens the scroll. And one of the four living creatures, we're not going to go back into what these guys are, but it's one of the four living creatures. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. Now, remember, the thundering voice we've heard over and over again is the voice from the throne. It is the voice of God and the voice of the Lamb, so that when the living creatures speak with a voice like thunder. Am I? Oh. Did you just mute me just for the fun of it? I would. When the living creatures speak with a voice like thunder, they are not God, and yet they are speaking with the authority that God holds, so that their voice sounds like thunder, meaning they speak in an authoritative voice on behalf of God, and they say, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now, if you've read ahead, that's cheating, one. But you also know that there's another rider that shows up in a few chapters. In chapter 19, there's another rider on a white horse. And it's Jesus. And so those of us who cheat and look ahead, we read this and say, wait a minute, a rider on a white horse? I know who that guy is. And we know that all throughout Revelation, anytime you see white, that's typically righteous, that's typically good. And so some people read this and say, rider on white horse, I don't care what it says, that's got to be Jesus, that's got to be good. And so they say, that's the good news going out. And I would say the rest of what we see in chapter 6 says, not so much. Because it seems as though these four horsemen, these four riders on these four horses are together. And what one is, the other is as well. And so to separate this one and say, well, he's in white, so that's Jesus. If you turn to tonight, don't do it. If you were to turn to chapter 19 and read the description of the rider on the white horse who is Jesus compared to this one, you can see they're qualitatively different. The reason that this one shows up on a white horse is that he comes to conquer. That those who ride on white horses are those who are coming to conquer like conquering kings. And so it's simply one who comes with the imagery to say, I am here to conquer, to rule, to ravish. What you hear in that is hopefully the creation mandate that we are to rule over and subdue the earth. And what you'll see in every single one of these is somewhat of an undoing of creation, somewhat of a twisting of what we were made to do. So that this rider on a white horse with a bow and a crown that was, note, given to him, has come out to conquer and conquering. He is coming to rule and oppress. When he had opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and was given a great sword. So this rider, this red horse comes, and again, notice, was permitted to take peace. The idea is expressing, yes, it looks like war, but it looks like so much more that you would almost cover the whole gamut from anger in your heart to massive war, so that he's coming to remove any peace, taking it away. Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. These scales, we will see, are symbolic of famine, symbolic of food will be rationed. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Again, that voice in the midst of those creatures, you're hearing this authoritative statement, this statement representing the voice of God over what's happening, saying, I am in charge. And the voice says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Quite simply, what it's saying is a day of work will get you a day of food. It's famine. It is scarcity. This horse comes and brings poverty. It brings lack. As the other horses have come and brought conquer and brought lack of peace, this one is taking away hope, but not completely, because the oil and wine is not harmed. And if you want to know the real detail about it, what it's really saying is that not everything was harmed. That clarified it, right? Yeah. That's what it's saying. This scarcity came up to a point, but it didn't touch everything. Perhaps it's saying it didn't touch everybody. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, to give you an idea of the image there, this pale horse, some people call it a sick horse. What color is this horse? We live close enough to University of Florida, this should make sense. What color is lemon-lime Gatorade?
Green.
yellow, green. It's actually, this is fun. I'm just giving you a nugget because it's fun, okay? Commentators have the exact same debate about what this word means. They're like, well, it's kind of like a palish yellowish, but the word kind of means green. It's like sickening. Lemon lime Gatorade horse, okay? That's what's showing up. You don't really know what, it's sick, it's death. That's what it's saying. And its writer's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. Notice what has happened with each one of these horses, these horsemen, these riders. Every single one of them has come and has been given or permitted or allowed or spoken over in such a way that they are not in charge. Every single one of them comes at the will and the behest of the voice from the throne. Every one of them comes so that when this rider comes and this rider on this Gatorade horse is Death and Hades, we already know from chapter 1, somebody owns the keys here. That Jesus has the keys to Death and Hades so that when this rider shows up, you don't go, oh no, what's happening? I don't know. Somebody's in charge of this. So that our temptation is to look and be like, ooh. So a red horse, well, red is the color of teams that win games. And so that means that... so we try... Vic's out. For the record, Liverpool won 5-0 yesterday. That's not what you were thinking. The Braves won in the 9th inning yesterday. That was good. But we look at we try and get so caught up in, okay, so they came in order of white, red, black, and Gatorade. And well, that means that who's in charge of all of this? The point of all of this is not to say, let's figure it out. The point is to say, somebody is ruling over every bit of this. So that even when one comes to conquer, there is a king who has given him his crown. When one comes and brings pestilence and famine, there is one who oversees and rules all of it, and none of it happens outside of his sovereign control. So that if you look at the context where we first meet these horses in Zechariah 6, they're not individual, but they are all together. And they are meant with the four to talk about the completeness, the four corners of the earth to say that God's judgment that he is bringing on sinful creation is going to be complete, not in these four seals, not to the extent of everything, but everything will be touched so that he is over all of it. Even though it's restricted so that only a fourth of the people die from this pestilence, the oil and wine are not harmed. But the experience of it is complete. He was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. Again, that's referencing Ezekiel 14 and a way of talking about the fullness, the completeness. That this judgment, right? This is Christ himself saying, I am over all of history from the day I gave up my life to now. And over all of that, I am executing my judgment and vindication, right? That's what these scrolls are going to show. God's judgment and his vindication, his judgment on the wicked and his vindication of his people. And what you see as these four horsemen and these riders show up, the Lamb is telling us that God is judging the earth. Again, we talk about what trying to define it. Tim Mackey does a great job of pointing out when you talk about the conquerors who come to oppress, when you talk about the lack of peace and war, and you talk about famines, right? And you talk about pestilence and ways in which people are dying throughout the earth, and you try and look and say, well, an earthquake happened here, and this happened there, and there's been war going on here. We're in the moment right now. What Tim Mackey says is, that describes a painfully ordinary day in the history of the earth. There is not a moment when this is not a description of the reality of the globe. Now, 150 years ago, you can excuse people for saying, well, when I look at what's happening in my area, it seems like the last days, because they didn't get news from Burma or whatever it was called at the time. We, on the other hand, we can look around our globe and see this is going on everywhere at all times. Yes, there's moments of lack of war in this country and lack of famine in this country. But this is the story from beginning to end since Christ has given up his life and taken up his kingship on. And it is a way in which God is bringing his judgment on the earth. Now, if you're paying attention, you're thinking, well, that judgment, isn't that falling on people who love Jesus and people who don't? Yes, it is. The experience, though, is that for those who follow after Christ and are in Christ, the experience of these judgments is sanctification. And for those who do not know Jesus and have not found hope and life in him, the experience of these judgments is condemnation and death. The more simplistic way of talking about it is that for a believer, earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. And for a non-believer, earth is as close to heaven as they will ever get. And yet the experience is the same. The judgments on sin and on our earth are the same. Verse 9, we see the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Remember, he's in this heavenly throne room, this place that the tabernacle, the temple, is meant to picture, it's meant to image, so that when Moses was given this vision and designing this, he was called to put these altars here so that this altar that John sees is this altar that is imaged in the temple. It is shown in the temple, but it's this altar that's before the throne of God. And under that altar, he hears. He hears the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God. If you remember chapter 2, Revelation, verse 10, it said to the church that those who are faithful unto death, this is the answer to their question. What happens if I am faithful unto death? What happens if I bear up under the suffering that I experience and I remain faithful unto death? What do you do about it then? And those who had been faithful unto death, they cried out, verse 10, with a loud voice. The last time we heard people crying out with a loud voice, it was the myriads and myriads of angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." I say that simply to say the volume of what it means. Myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands were saying with a loud voice. So that when these souls are saying with a loud voice, this is not a small gathering. And what do they say? O sovereign Lord, holy and true. You hear that? They recognize. In the same way that we've seen the authority and sovereignty of God over these four riders on these four horses, we see the sovereignty and authority of God by those who had been slain for their faithfulness, still recognize you are sovereign, you are the Lord, and you are holy and true, and so we trust in your goodness. And we ask, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What are they asking for? What are they asking for when they say, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? They're asking They're asking for God to set things right. They're saying, when are you going to make that? We remain faithful unto death. But when are you going to make that right? Because you have to admit that's not right. They say, when are you going to judge? When are you going to avenge? Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you notice that doesn't sound a lot like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So how do you hold those together? How do you hold Stephen looking into heaven as he is being stoned? And those martyrs, of whom Stephen is one, saying, how long until you bring judgment and vengeance? They're not opposed. One is recognizing the call that even those who murder the saints, i.e. St. Paul, can find restoration. And at the same time, it is good and right to ask for justice, because God is a good God, so he will bring justice. He will bring due punishment to those who refuse his grace, so that those who are sitting there are calling for something good. Notice, they're in the heavenly throne room before God. They're not unhappy. Okay? These are not grumpy people at customer service saying, well, we got here, you hadn't fixed everything, what are you doing? How long until you, God, will you get it right? Because we're sad about this. That's not what's going on. They're not saying, why don't you fix this? What they're doing in this image, the reason God gives us this vision of these saints before the throne, is not to say, well, when you get to heaven and you've died a martyr's death, guess what you're going to do for eternity until God gets this straight? You're going to be screaming at him. No, what he's doing is he's saying to you, he's saying, until you get there, I want you to understand that I am still listening and will not forget the voice of those who have been faithful unto death. I want you to know that their voice rings in my ear before my throne at all times. That your death does not go unnoticed. Your suffering does not go unlistened to. But I have arranged it such that I have a myriad of voices loudly calling out before my throne, because I refuse to let justice go undealt. God himself is telling us, I'm listening to your voice. You think the suffering you endure is falling on deaf ears. I've made it so that I will never stop hearing it until vindication comes. And the reminder that God gives us day after day is that vengeance is his. That's a good thing. He's much better at it than you are. I don't think you could gallop a horse at anybody and he's got these four coming in taking care of business, right? He says, vengeance is mine. So he tells them, he gives him this white robe and says to rest a little longer. The white robe, the garments of heaven, his way of saying, you got it? Awesome. His way of saying, you're safe. You saints who have been faithful unto death, you are secure, you belong, and yet at the same time, patience. Why? Why do they need to rest? Why do they need to be patient? Because the number of those who are going to die like you have is not yet full. Now, don't hear that and think, well, there's an exact number, so if we just go ahead and get that number taken care of, boom, we're on the glory. Again, this is not calculating your future. But he offers that to say, I hear your suffering. Don't get caught up in thinking you're the only one. There's more to come. But I'm listening. And I'm over it. And it's in my hand. Be patient. And then he opens the sixth seal. In verse 12, he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, what you'll see as we continue on in Revelation is there is a great earthquake basically every time final judgment is going to show up. Now, I just confused a lot of you right there, okay? So let me go ahead and show you my cards for a second here. Recapitulation is what we're dealing with, okay? So that when we see these seven seals cracked open and then we're going to see some trumpets, it's the same story, okay? Different angle. We'll get to that on another Sunday, okay? But what I want you to see is we're in chapter 6 out of 22, and we're already at final judgment. Most of you are like, well, why don't we stop now? Because John didn't. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by the gale. Those images of the sun and the moon going dark, all that is seen in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, he gives this same language, and it's language that Peter picks up in Acts 2. So that Peter, when he's talking about what they're experiencing at Pentecost, is what Christ had promised. It is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It is the last days. And he quotes actually these verses and talks about the sun going black and the moon being darkened. And he says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. All these images are images that we see throughout Scripture. This, again, undoing of creation. It is the imagery that the Bible uses to talk about the last day. Now, what I mean when I say the last day, okay? From Jesus on, we are in the last days, okay? The Bible refers to it that way. That from, right, 2,000 years? And counting, we're in the last days, and yet there is a final day, right? There is end day, okay? What day is that? We don't know. Jesus didn't know, okay? Just hold on to that. But there is one. And when it starts talking in this language, it's talking about the last day, the final day of judgment. Now, part of wrestling through that is wrestling with how prophecy works, okay? So whether it's Revelation or Joel or Isaiah or Ezekiel, any of those, what we talk about is progressive fulfillment, okay? So that when Isaiah said in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, all that he talks about there has progressive fulfillment, so that it was fulfilled once when Jesus took the scroll in Luke 4 in Nazareth. That day it was fulfilled then, because he says this is fulfilled right here. And at the same time, it is to be fulfilled. So that when you see these seals opened, when you see these prophecies, some of it is, yes, you could say it was fulfilled in the first century. And some of it, you would say, was fulfilled throughout church history, and it will be filled out through the fullness of church history, however far that goes. And then some of it will be fulfilled on the last day, that ultimate final hour. What it points to here in this ultimate final hour is this final judgment. Verse 15, that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves, calling out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us. What it's talking about is that in that last day, everyone who is not in Christ will call out for some refuge. God has given us this imagery all over the Bible. That when he was going to reveal himself to Moses, he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. We use the Psalms and we cry out to God, our refuge and our rock, so that we find our hope in hiding ourselves in him. But the same language is used throughout the Old Testament as well, that when those who do not hide themselves in God as their refuge, when they face him, what they will do is they will say, would the rocks fall on me, because that feels safer than facing you. So that whether they be rich or poor, slave or free, king or servant, they will look at the wrath of the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, and they will cry out. the irony of the wrath of the Lamb, right? It's meant to be there. Because it's one thing. It is terrible to fall into the hands of the living God. But how much more terrible to fall into the hands of the Lamb who died so that you didn't have to, and yet you still find yourself in his hands. You still find yourself having rejected his mercy. All of this points to the reality that as God oversees history, either it is hardening your heart and you are hearing it and you are rejecting the Lamb who was slain for your redemption, or it is bringing sanctification in your life and it is turning so that you would call out and fall down before him. So that those who have rejected the Ram, that the Lamb on that great day of his wrath, they say, who can stand? Who can stand? Next week, we're going to actually get the answer to that, because some can. Some can actually stand, but the purpose of the question is meant to draw you in and say, when you look at the God who's sovereign over all history, when you look at the Lamb who was slain so that you might find him and know him, do you of your own will bow down before him? Or is your heart becoming hard and you're pushing him away and inviting his wrath on you? The Lamb still calls out and stands as slain before the throne so that you would find hope in him, so that you might find peace and forgiveness in him. Do it now before that day. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you give us eyes to see that? God, I pray for the hearts in this room that they would not be hardened today, but instead that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction and repentance and faith. That none in this room would leave prepared to call out to the rocks and ask them to fall on them, but instead they would find their refuge and hope in you. God, for those of us who are wrestling with the way in which your judgment on this earth is falling out today, for those of us who find our souls crying out, how long? God, would you speak comfort? Would you remind us of your sovereign power? Would you draw near to us? In Christ's name, amen.